A plea to wrestle in prayer. We have a great reason to rejoice today, because our Lord has opened heaven for us, the throne of God. The throne of the holy, holy, holy God is a place of refuge, grace, mercy. And when we find ourselves filthy, which will be often, we have an advocate with our Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And that means that by his blood, God's justice, his righteous justice against us for our sins has been satisfied. And when we are weak, which is all the time, the Lord of hosts says to us, "Cast all your cares upon me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." That is one of the reasons why we have this great privilege to do as Scripture says, to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's as if God says to us, "Have me without ceasing. Enjoy my peace, my presence, my grace in your life without ceasing. Have my wisdom without ceasing. Yes, there will be times of tears, but have my comfort without ceasing. Have me without ceasing." A tremendous invitation from the God of the universe. Most of the time, we're half asleep, and we don't even begin to avail ourselves of this invitation to draw near to him as we should. We can tell a great deal about our hearts, our lives, our priorities by the things for which we pray, as well as by the things for which we ask others to pray for us. God tells us, "Cast your burdens upon me." Cast your burdens upon the Lord, Psalm 52:22. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you." It's easy, though, in our prayers to become very inward focused, very local, the localest of all, me, my needs, my family. But we see here in the apostle that even though undoubtedly he was dealing with the thorn in his flesh, the continual malady God gave him, he says in 1 Corinthians 11 that he carried daily the burden, the anxiety of all the churches. That's a big burden. But yet he doesn't become so absorbed by those things that he forgets that God's got a broader work to do. He turns the attention of the Romans to what's going to happen in Jerusalem when he goes. He turns their attention and asks for their prayers for the westward movement of the gospel toward Spain. So we've got this balance here. Yes, God says, "Cast your cares upon me." But on the other hand, we see the apostle reminding us that our prayers need to encompass more than just our small and local concerns. They are important to us and to God, and he does love us. He does care for us. His love is fixed, set upon us. But if we have zeal for him, we are going to think a little bit outside ourselves. You know, our Lord continually did that himself. He is such a perfect model of this. In the scope of one evening, Christ's last evening in John 17, we have that great prayer that encompasses the whole church for all ages. And yet, just a little bit later, he is having his own wrestling in the garden for his own needs. "Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." So if we are to be made like him, which we are because we have the Holy Spirit, we need to seek this balance. Yes, you've got personal concerns, and they are important. We need to seek the Lord for them. And we're foolish if we don't. But at the same time, we need to know what's going on in the world and pray for the success of the gospel beyond us. He gives them two motivations in verse 30 to pray, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the love of the Spirit. I've been very struck by how remarkable this little line is. I mean, I can well understand why Jesus would pray for my sake. I mean, I need it. Remember what Jesus said to the Laodiceans. You think you're rich, you're full, you have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are poor and blind and naked. I mean, I can understand why Jesus would pray for them and needed to pray the way he did for Peter. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. We can understand that. We are subject to 1,000 temptations every day. We are so weak, our faith would be overthrown in a moment by our icy coldness, our unbelief, and our worldliness. And what a blessing it is that Jesus is always living to make intercession for us. Yet here the motive is for his sake. I want you to pray these things on account of him. What does that mean? Well, what is every disciple's desire? It should be for Jesus not to be blasphemed, but to be believed in. For his kingdom and his glory to fill the earth. Lord, I'm weak, but my disciples' heart is, will you use me in some way to share your love this week, to spread the good news of your death, resurrection, and your reign? Notice his full messianic title is used here. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, adoring our Lord and King, confident in his power. We pray cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and we pray through the anointing of the Christ, the Anointed One, our Mediator. These things are taking us into very lofty territory and motivations for us to pray. So for his sake. Now in our lives, there are people we love. Some of you may have had adventures in your life pertaining to those that you love, where maybe they were in danger, or maybe there was some great need to love them, and to help them, protect them, and you cast off all thoughts of your own protection, your own welfare, and you just rushed to the aid of the one that you love. That is something of what Paul is saying to us here in terms of what to pray for the sake of the Lord Jesus, for the love of him, for his kingdom, for his honor. So the more we grow in love for him, the more we will grow in praying for these things about him, for his church, instead of being torn by schism, but to be united in the truth. Instead of how his law being ignored, as Paul says in Psalm 18:44, that we will be praying, Lord, as soon as men hear of you, may they submit themselves unto you. He adds a second motivation here, a rather unusual one. In fact, this may be one of the most personal comments about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It certainly deserves to be considered as such. He says, for the love of the Spirit. For the love of the Spirit. Now, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son in glory and power, the one true eternal God. But on the other hand, he has, as his own person, a role to play in redemption. And his role, as Jesus said, is not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to me. He will teach you of me, Christ says. So it's easy for us to let the Holy Spirit kind of recede into the background of our thinking. You know, there's a feeling there, there's a force. Maybe he's a formal principle of our theology, for we do need him to for our full Trinity, but we forget he's also a real person. And as God, he loves us. Whenever Scripture speaks of God, that includes the Spirit just as much as the Father and the Son. We forget that. Now, it could be that the apostle here is saying, for the sake of our love for the Spirit, that would be a singular expression, but I'm not sure the grammar permits us to take that as an objective use. I think he is saying here, because of the Spirit's love for us. Now, again, this is going to take us into some precious little areas. So what is the Holy Spirit's constant adjective? Holy, right? What could be our constant adjective? Filthy. And yet he loves us so much that he will dwell with us and be the bond of the union between Jesus and us. He indwells us, beloved. He has tremendous love for us. It says in Romans 5:5 that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our heart God's love for us so that we come to know that love better. So what does it mean to pray for the sake of his love? And why does Paul say in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit? I mean, can you imagine in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit? Why would the Holy Spirit be grieved by anything I do? Why would he even care? And yet, because of God's grace and mercy in uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit now indwells us, so it can truly be said that God dwells with us, talks with us, walks with us. He is our God and we are his people. So Paul said, don't grieve him. Don't quench him by your sin, by your casualness in your discipleship, by holding bitterness towards this person or that person. And if I take up an approach against my neighbor, the Holy Spirit simply says, goodbye. Now, he may not leave you permanently, but don't think he's happy because you are spurning his love. He condescended to dwell with you and to renew you and to sanctify you and to join you to Jesus, and yet you and I would play fast and loose with the world. So when Paul says, for the love of the Spirit, I want you to pray, he means so that the Holy Spirit will grow in us, that our love for him will respond to his love for us, that we will pray that we and all men will be brought under his influence rather than our willfulness and our worldly desires. So we have two for the sake of. They are put in parallels. They are joined with the same preposition in Greek, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the love of the Spirit, I want you to pray. Now, before we look at this word he uses here for prayer, which is significant in its own right, we have these two motivations to pray. If we pray aright, we draw near to the Father through the intercession of the Lord Jesus and through the witness-bearing intercession of the Holy Spirit. It is through prayer that we join with Jesus and his royal work of intercession and feel the Holy Spirit's groaning within us because we don't know what to pray for as we should. And so he makes intercession for us according to the will of the Father. So we need to take these two motivations seriously, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the love of the Spirit, his influence, his presence, his glory as God to fill the world. I want you to pray. Now, all our Christians' lives, we've heard, we need to pray in Jesus' name. And every now and then, these words get explained by preachers and teachers, and we come to understand a little bit more of what they mean. We pray in Jesus' name because he is interceding for us, because his name is our shield, it's our identity. His worthiness, not mine, is what makes God to hear our prayers and to answer them. But you know, these blessings that have been clothed with Jesus' name move us very little usually. And most of the time, we are hardly persuaded at all that God hears our prayers or that they are effectual. But that attitude toward prayer does not please God. Well, God, if you're out there, hear me, Lord. I prayed for this 100 times, and I'm going to pray it for 101, but I'm not sure you're going to hear me on the 101st more than you heard me on the previous 100. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, when the Holy Spirit gives us the new birth, he puts this connection in us. He gives us this sealing conviction. Not that our prayers are worthy to be heard, but God is faithful who hears our prayers. And this prayer here in verse 30 is spoken of as a striving together. It is one word in Greek. It's a very strong word. Sometimes it's described as something of a wrestling, kind of like Jacob wrestled with God and would not let him go until he blessed him. Or like the widow in the parable in Luke 18 who kept bugging the judge to hear her case, and the judge finally said, "I don't fear God or respect men, but so she will not keep wearying me with her coming, I will give her the answer that she wants." This striving together with is an intense verb that has three main ideas. It means fervency, not a coldness. Hey God, big man in the sky, if you're up there. And we do at times pray like that, even if we don't say those words. But there is a fervency that is born here of not just a sense of duty, but a sense of privilege, a sense of the fact that God will hear my prayers. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know what he's going to do, but I want him. And with that, there is a constancy in this verb, a constancy that is a reflection of our desire for fellowship with God and our desire for him to fulfill all his holy will and to do what he has promised. It is fervent, it is constant, and it is persevering. The engine of prayer, the furnace that stokes prayer is, I want God. Yes, I have needs. Yes, there are promises for which we are to pray, but I need him. That is the furnace. And that is some of the idea behind this striving together, this fervency, constancy, persevering. Now you might think, how is that important? Well, let me tell you. Have you ever prayed a long time and didn't get it? Maybe it was something good. I'm not saying if you prayed for a BMW and you didn't get it, I'd be surprised if you did. But if you pray for something that is really important, like I need victory over this sin in my life, or I have a loved one, Lord, who doesn't know you and they're nearing the end of their life, would you please save them by your mercy? Lord, would you give me opportunity to share more with others the great things you have done for my soul? But sometimes it doesn't seem like the Lord answers those. It's almost as if he's saying, no, no, no. And we want to at times think, well, my prayers are not working. I hear what the preacher says. God hears prayers, but it's not working for me. You know the cheap blessing of prayer? Is not getting anything that we want and ask. You hear that? The chief blessing of prayer is not getting anything that we want and ask. The chief blessing of prayer is getting God and seeking God. That is the chief blessing of prayer. Now, very often he gives us some of the things that we need and want in his goodness and mercy. Many times he doesn't. But he always gives us himself when we seek him. We may be praying for one thing, but he knows we need something entirely different. We may be praying to be delivered from X. He knows that Gary needs to keep X. And what he really needs is to learn submission to me in X. So our prayers, when we pray in Jesus' name, when we pray for his sake and for the love of the Spirit, they are always, always effectual. Our sense of need keeps us praying. Our desire for God keeps us praying like it did Job and Elijah and our Lord Jesus throughout his earthly life. So when God seems to be saying no, no, we need to remember, wait a minute, what is the purpose of my prayer? Is it to get God to change his will toward me? No. No, prayer never changes God. But it does change me. So if we're going to pray and strive together and wrestle in fervency and constancy and in perseverance in our prayer, we're going to have to walk closely with the Lord because he alone can strengthen us to pray in this way. Now I want to bring up one more point about this verb before we look at the three things Paul prayed for here. It is a striving with. A striving together. It is a corporate striving, a congregation-wide striving that the apostle is urging the Romans to undertake. Now, we do need to be praying individually, of course, and we need to pray in our homes and with our families because these keep the fires of piety burning. And the Lord sanctifies us through this. But the greater kingdom advances. The broader work of the gospel, if these things concern us at all, are always the results of the church taking seriously her corporate responsibility to strive in prayer, and this verb mandates it. It's not an option for us. Think of your toe. If you stub it, your toe hurts, right? Well, how is it healed? Is it healed in isolation from the rest of the body? No, of course not. It requires the whole body to provide the healing virtue through circulation and nourishment and various things. When one part of the church is weak, struggling with something, it is very unlikely it is going to be healed unless the body of which it is a part comes together in stride to work, labor, persevere in prayer together. In other words, there can be no vitality. There can be no broader kingdom vitality. There can be no broader kingdom usefulness unless individually and as families, together as a congregation, we are drawing near and fulfilling our corporate striving in prayer responsibilities. A praying body is a striving body. A working body, a body that God is preparing for greater kingdom purposefulness, usefulness in serving him. I just want to stress to you again that God promises grace and glory to praying churches. In fact, in Acts 4, during the first rounds of persecution, We are told the whole church came together and prayed, and they asked, "Lord, grant to your servants that we may with all boldness speak your word." And the building they were in was shaken. Then the Holy Spirit came down, and they were able to love one another and speak God's word with boldness. So we need to take seriously our personal, family, and congregational responsibility to strive together in prayer. We can be in a congregation that has great teaching and preaching at one level that is at least decent and moves us in God's blessings. But it won't be nearly as effectual as it would otherwise be without us striving together in our prayers. Little sins then have a tendency not to fester, and big sins have a tendency to be dealt with if we pray together. Love flourishes. Fellowship will be sweet and grace poured out. So I encourage you very, very seriously, for the sake of God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the love of the Spirit, that you commit yourself to striving together with the congregation which you are a part of in your prayers, family, personal, and congregational. I'll say it another way. Without this striving together in our prayers, we come here and we hear sermons, but that would be about the extent of our usefulness as a body. Because if we want God to use us, if we want to build and serve His kingdom, we must strive together in prayer. Now notice here, Paul as an apostle is an apostle, yet you might think, well, you know, he could have just gone out and zapped people into faith. No. Everywhere he went, and we could look at multiple passages, he continuously asked for prayer. He said, "Pray for me. Pray that the gospel will go forth. Join with me in your prayers." The Lord Jesus in the garden, you would think, first of all, why is he even praying? I mean, he has all the resources he needs. But remember, he humbled himself and he took the form of a servant and became like us in all our weakness and lowliness, not simply to set an example, but to save us by his submission. And what do we find him doing there in the garden? Begging Peter, James, and John. "Couldn't you watch with me an hour? Don't you know what's about to happen?" And they're there cutting Z's. "Don't you understand this is the hour of darkness and its power? Why aren't you praying? Wake up!" And he asked the Romans to pray for three things in verses 31 and 32. He knew he was facing trouble in Jerusalem. If you remember in Acts, the unbelieving Jews basically chased him around the entire Roman Empire, stirring up trouble virtually everywhere he went. So Paul basically says, "Can you guys in Rome pray for me that when I go to Jerusalem, I may be delivered?" It's an interesting balance in Paul's character. In Acts 20:24, he makes some interesting declarations about this trip to Jerusalem that he mentions in Romans 5. He says, beginning in verse 22 of Acts 20, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or await me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Chapter 21, verse 13, same story. Paul is meeting with some other people on his way towards Jerusalem. And verse 12, "And when we heard these things, both we and they in that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Then Paul answered, "What means ye to weep and break my heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So on the one hand, he's ready to die. He doesn't hold his life dear to himself at all, but his heart still pulsed with gospel ambitions. So we ask the Romans to pray for him in chapter 15. Pray that I will be delivered. I'm ready to depart and be with Christ, but I sure would like to see a further westward movement of the gospel. Notice there in verse 31. He also prayed that the gift that he was bringing with him to Jerusalem would be accepted. You know, there was within the church of Jerusalem a party that still took a very dim view of the Gentiles. And they may have looked at this gift he was bringing in some kind of suspicious way. It's like, what are these Gentiles trying to do? Oh, okay, maybe we can't deny that God has granted them repentance unto life, but do they want equality with us? Maybe this gift is some kind of bribe. And so Paul asked them, hey, can you pray that God's grace would enable these Jewish believers to receive this gift as a sincere manifestation of gospel love and the desire to help fellow believers without any strings attached? Then the third petition is in verse 32, that he asked them to pray for him. He says, that I may come to you. He says, pray that the work I'm doing now will be accomplished, and then that I may come to you. He says, I want a joyful visit with the fullness of the gospel of Christ. He says, this I'll do if God will. And this is not a pious addendum. Paul recognized the Lord directed his steps, and that if he was going to eventually come into their company, it would be by God's blessing upon his movements and his activities. By the way, that prayer was answered, but not as Paul anticipated, because he came to them as a prisoner. So we're reminded here that in the will of God, our lives are in his hands. Paul did rejoice with these very believers, just as he prayed he would, and he was refreshed with them, but he was not so much able to come to them as he was brought to them as a prisoner. But they could visit him as he was under house arrest, so we may assume the peaceable encouragement was enjoyed, probably by many of the people that are mentioned and we'll look at in chapter 16. And some of these most likely laid Paul to his final rest when he was martyred for the gospel in Rome. But you know, this is the way of life. Look at the conclusion. Now the God of peace be with you all. Paul says, I want to come to you by the will of God. I've got these things I want to do. I want the gospel to spread, but I realize that life is topsy-turvy. I realize that it doesn't always go like we think it's going to go. What we think will happen doesn't happen. I think we would all agree with that, do we not? We make plans, but then we realize that God directs our lives, not us. And that sense of not being in control can be disconcerting. It can be troubling for us. I'm sure Paul would have preferred not to come to Rome in chains, but to come with his liberty so that he could spread the gospel to Spain and lay the foundation for the church there. But this wasn't God's will. And in the context of this blessing of peace, it reminds us that our peace is to yield to the will of God. Certainly, we are to obey the will of God in Scripture. But we are also to submit to the will of God as it is revealed in his providential dealings with us. Not fight against God's will, complain against God's will, fret against God's will, sulk when life doesn't go our way. This only makes our cross heavier, beloved. An unyielding heart only makes our cross heavier. Plus, when we resist God's will, When we act as if we are free to make plans and we think they will be realized, and we forget God's sovereignty over us, it robs us of the very peace Paul wishes for us and blesses us with. It robs us of joy. Where is joy to be found? Where is peace? Not my will, but thine be done. Don't ever forget this. Every one of you needs this, as I do, and just about all of us, far more than we know. Peace, joy, they are found when we sincerely say to God, not my will, but thine be done. You see, our Lord's agitation in the garden, as his soul starts to be extremely sorrowful, even unto death, the horrors of death were upon him, the terrors of hell. He saw the cross. Imagine what the actual cross was, when just the anticipation of the cross almost killed him and angels had to be sent to support him. How did he even get up from that scene? Not my will, but thine be done. That is where peace comes from. It comes from nowhere else. It doesn't come from money in the bank. It doesn't come from good health. It doesn't come from the job we thought we wanted. It doesn't come from life going like you want. It doesn't come from understanding what tomorrow will bring, because we know not what a day will bring forth. Peace comes from one place. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Jesus taught us this. Paul brings these two things together in a very short space, right here. But we insist on our will being done. I want life to go like I want it. I want my children, my parents, my spouse, my job, my future, my education, whatever it may be. I want these things to go like I think they should go. Now, we may never use those words, but our attitudes can manifest this. Now, do you know if your attitude manifests this? Are you angry at any of the circumstances in your life right now? If you are, you're not yielded to the will of God. Are you bitter about any of the circumstances in your life? Are you edgy with a complaining spirit? Does the littlest thing that someone might say to you just out of the ordinary, maybe unsuspecting on their part, that challenges you just a little bit, make you stomp your heart, at least in your heart, and get you all frustrated? You are not submitted to the will of God. We can tell. It's not a mystery to know if we're not submitted to the will of God. When we insist upon our will being done, we are actually saying, God, just make me miserable. Father, would you please make me sad, agitated, hypertensive, prone to a heart attack? Would you please do that to me? Because I really don't want to submit to your will. I don't like what you've done to me. I don't like what you're doing to me. I don't like this. I don't like that. His response to all of that, you are not God. You do not know what you're talking about. You don't know what my plans for you are, what my plans for you are, good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. So don't sign up for misery. Now you might ask, well, does that mean then that I'm not a Christian? No, you may be loved by God. You may love him. There are all kinds of Christians who love God and whom God loves, but yet they don't know the happy release, that perfect peace that comes when we yield to his hand and sincerely submit to his will. That is true peace. Now, you might say, Gary, you're making it too easy. No, I'm not, because I never forget the garden. You can't just say, okay, from now on, I'm submitting to the will of God. Where's the peace? Jesus wrestled for that peace, and so must we. He wrestled in the garden. He wrestled in prayer. He wrestled denying himself. That's why he told his disciples, "Do you want to come after me? Well, I have no place to lay my head. Do you want to come after me? Let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. You want to come after me? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." And when you set out on that path, the flesh fights back. It fights back. So you've got to continue to be seeking the Lord and making use of all the means of grace and praying, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." We need to do three things, I think, as a congregation with these four verses, individually and corporately. I would really like you to think seriously about these things this week. First, we certainly need to weigh out our priorities by these two for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the love of the Spirit. Is the glory of Christ motivating us to strive in prayer? I mean, we can easily become self-consumed in our prayers. So let me ask, when was the last time you prayed, "Lord Jesus, please cause your glory to fill the world. Please cause your gospel to go forward"? When was the last time you joined with a brother or a sister, even a group of believers, to pray? For the love of the Spirit, does this humble? You know, since we have the Holy Spirit, we've got to be very careful how we treat other believers. We've got to be very careful how we relate to sin. I mean, we think, "Well, I'm forgiven. Yeah, I've done some things. I'll just repent of those later. God will forgive me. I mean, after all, I get three freebies, right? Doesn't everyone get three where God just lets them go?" Of course not. We've got to remember the Holy Spirit that indwells us is holy, and his love for us produces, inspires, mandates a return in love for him in obedience. So is your life lived for the sake of Christ? Is mine? I confess, in many ways, mine's not, and I'm embarrassed by it. I want it to be fully. It needs to be. Think on these things. Who are you living for the sake of? Is it for you, your convenience, to keep trouble as controlled as possible and have as few disturbances as possible so you can create this aura of life like you want it for yourself? Who are you living for? When you get a little bit of freedom, where do you run to? "Man, I don't know about you, but I'm going to go out until 3 o'clock in the morning drinking and having fun." Or is it, "I'd like to use any extra time to seek the Lord and call upon him while he is near"? These Romans were first generation believers, and Paul could use these high motivations for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the love of the Spirit, and could expect that to generate prayer, fervent, consistent, persevering prayer. He could do this. Paul took regeneration seriously. Paul took seriously the fact that when God saves men, he changes men. That being a Christian is not a matter of being born into a Christian home, having covenant baptism, growing up and thinking, "I'm good to go now. God's always there for me. I don't ever have to worry too much. I can kind of live as I please, and I'll come back maybe sometime later. I'll read the Bible a little bit." But when the preacher asks me, "Hey, are you reading the Bible?" I can always say, "Well, not as much as I need to." "Well, are you praying?" "Well, it's not as much as I should." Well, duh. That's all our answers. But that's the wrong answer. It's almost the wrong question. The question should be, are we born again? The question is, have we had an inner change by Almighty God, where He has given us the grace of repentance, and where Jesus is drawing us to Himself, but not out of guilt. He's just drawing us because He's the Savior. He's the power. Yes, there's guilt, but with the guilt comes the realization, I'm forgiven for Jesus' sake. You're not really dealing with the gospel right if you just walk away and say, well, you know, I'm a sinner, so woe is me. Let me just feel miserable for some more. No, I need to go to a church where they don't make me feel miserable, instead of realizing you haven't then understood the gospel. The conviction, you see, of sin is necessary so that the running to Jesus will occur. The humility, the sorrow, the grieving. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul describes the repentance that is necessary, because without it, there will never be joy in Christ. And a sense of He is sufficient. Look how filthy I was, but look how righteous He has made me. Look how low I was sunk, but how high He has raised me, even though I don't deserve it. So ask yourself these questions. Am I born again? Do I really know the Lord? Is there a change in me that He has wrought? Because it's nothing the preacher does. It's not something you can do to yourself. Jesus didn't say, Nicodemus, you must be born again, and let me tell you how. He never says how, because there's no how on our side. When we hear we are lost, gospel conviction does one primary thing to us. It puts us on our face and sets us to crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you do not raise me up, there is no raising. I can make peripheral changes in my life, but they're all worthless. It's all pointless. It's like trying to clean up a house that's burned to the ground and it's just ashes. So you are rearranging the ashes, moving a few of them off here, trying to sweep a few of them off there. It's just worthless. It's pointless. You must be born again. God must give you the new birth. And since you can't give it to yourself, all you can do is say, God, be merciful to me. Please change me. Make me new. Help me to hear Jesus' voice bringing me out of my tomb and calling my name so I can repent and believe the gospel. So for whose sake are you living? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for your personal choices. If you are guilty, you better run to Christ, because if you are living for you, He will judge you just like He will judge me. If we are living for low and carnal aims, all I'm thinking about is my family. All I'm thinking about is my particular foibles and how I would like to be. And I'm not willing to go out of that box. I'm not willing to submit to God. I'm not. You need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord just like I do. The second thing I want to bring to your attention that is closely related is a question with two parts. One, since the apostle gave this command to a church, this command is binding on the church in all ages, so is our church here striving together in prayer? It's a very simple question. It's not a matter of attendance, although attendance is a part of it, but are we striving together for the kingdom? We need to be thinking of gospel themes and be praying for missionaries and ministries like Chalcedon and Issues of Life and Love in the Name of Christ and Real Options. We need to be praying for the spread of the gospel throughout the world and for our greater usefulness in the location where we live. This is the way the ground is dug up. So is this our congregation? Would Paul say to us, you guys are doing great. You're striving together in your prayers, you're fervent, you're persevering, you're constant. When it looks like God is saying no, you really know that behind that is a huge yes, because he always gives us things better than what we ask for in prayer. I want us to think about this. By the way, are you praying our prayer request list every week? It can certainly get you off to a good start each day. You know, quite frankly, you can have all the best preaching in the world, but if you don't have people praying, it's largely a waste of time. I know that may sound crazy, because you may be thinking, Scripture says, preaching is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, but it is the power of God unto salvation through our other secondary supports that God has raised up. Read Ephesians 6. Our passage today shows that it is the prayers of God's people and giving him no rest until he makes his church a praise on the earth. Then lastly, there is more of a personal question. It is one that I have been asking myself most of the week as I have thought about these things. Am I at peace? Do I know the God of peace's peace? The blessing, in other words, in verse 33, may the God of peace be with you. Is he? Well, how can I know? Remember what I said a few minutes ago. Am I submitting to God's will, his providences that I don't like? Parents that may drive me crazy. Spouses who are unloving and irrational. Children that are expensive and time-consuming and exhausting. Do I look at all those things and say, the three favorite words of every fallen creature, what about me? We need to change that last little pronoun to, what about God? What is he doing here? How does he want me to learn submission to his will? Because that is my peace. I want to leave you with the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three Hebrew children. They were in the midst of a huge crowd, probably thousands and hundreds of thousands of people there on the plain where Nebuchadnezzar built this huge golden statue of himself, about 150 feet high. Everyone was supposed to worship it when the music blared. Well, the music blared, but those brave souls, emboldened by the grace of God, did not fall down and worship. They remained standing. Nebuchadnezzar was raging at them. I'm going to throw you in the fire. Well, Neb, do what you got to do. Are you telling me you're not afraid? I'm going to heat it 7 times, and your God can't deliver you. Well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. Well, aren't you fearful? No. Do you want to be roasted alive? No. But if God wants to save us, he'll save us. But we do know this. You can build 100 of these statues, Nebuchadnezzar, but we're not going to bow to one of them, because there is a God in heaven who has given a very simple command, and that is, you shall have no other gods before me. So our whole peace and security, as well as our protection from you, is to bow to his will as revealed in the first commandment. So we are not bowing to you. So do what you've got to do. Man. Daniel in the lion's den, same thing. He walks in there, no kicking and screaming. Oh, please don't eat me, Mr. Lion. Why? Because the peace and security that we crave is found in submitting to the revealed will of God, obeying his word, and then in submitting to the providences that he brings into our lives that we don't like. Because we live in his world. We may not like how he does things, but we're not God. And we don't see the master plan. We can't. We don't know anything as we should know it. But where is our peace? Father, not my will, but yours be done. Yours be done in me, even if it means this pain, even if it means this frustration, even if it means this child, this spouse, this job, this deprivation, this suffering, this body, this disease, whatever it may be, Father, your will be done. That is how the God of peace is with us when we submit to his will. After all, the will of our Father, our Creator and God, and he loves us and he says, my love is set on you and I'm rejoicing over you and singing. And whatever I'm doing in your life, it is for your good. So trust me. Just trust me. Do you trust whatever he ordains? Do you trust him with your spouse, your job, your home, your children, your body, your bank account? He says, trust me, trust me. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would make it an efficacious means of grace to us. Please bring our personal and congregational lives and priorities more in line with these two for the sakes of. We pray that you would motivate us to strive together in prayer, and that you would make us willingly submissive to your will. Come to us by your Spirit and teach us these lessons. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.